It's great to be with you this morning. Our scripture passage this morning is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. I invite you to turn there with me. It's page 692 in your pew Bibles if you want to use those. Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7. If you'll stand together this morning as we read the Lord's Word together. Isaiah writes this: "The people who walked in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and the cloak rolled in blood, will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Lord Jesus, this morning we thank you that you are reigning on your throne. We thank you that you came and gave yourself for us. We thank you that you shone light into the darkness. We thank you, Lord, that you are coming again and you will reign forever and ever. This morning, Lord, on this day in which we celebrate the time in which you came to earth, took on flesh, dwelt among us. We pray that you would be glorified through all that is said and done this morning, through your word this morning, and that we would leave this place this morning rejoicing in the knowledge and in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this in your name, Jesus, and for your glory. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, I've got to tell you, I can't think of anywhere I would rather be this morning than right here. Right here, gathering together with the Lord's church, celebrating the incarnation. And as we've heard this morning already in the songs, it is not just about him being born. He was born for a purpose, and that was to come to give his life in exchange for ours, that we might have hope and life and restored relationship with the Father. And so this morning is a perfect time to be gathered as his church and to worship him together. Now, Christmas is many different things for many different people. Some of us that are older, we will remember back to when we were little. I mean, we might still get excited. I know some people that never lose that childlike excitement for Christmas. Now, the reason for that often is because of all the things that we bring along with it, the lights and the trees and, of course, the presents. And if you remember as a kid, maybe you were one of those ones who could hardly wait for Christmas to get here so you could find out what you had been gifted. And then maybe you spent your time tearing into everything. Of course, we know how that goes. You open one gift, you're amazed by it for 30 seconds until the next one gets opened, and then you're amazed with that one. And then at the end of the day, you spend time playing with all your stuff. If you're a kid like I was, maybe you broke two or three things during the day. And but then the next day, especially the next time you were able to see friends, you had to take time to tell them all you got for Christmas, everything that you had gotten for Christmas. Either you got what you wanted for Christmas or you got socks. I mean, it was one of two things, right? So I don't know what your Christmas experience was like, but I would say that it's definitely different in most ways than the first Christmas or the way that it was experienced by those who were there. For them, they were waiting for Christmas. They just didn't know when it was coming. But then one night, on a hillside outside of Bethlehem, some angels came and showed up and proclaimed the good news. "Born to you this day in the city of David is the Savior Christ the Lord. And this for them was the fulfillment of a promise made so long before. For them, the first Christmas was a long-awaited promise that had been kept. Back in the Old Testament, about 800 years before that, Isaiah wrote the passage that we've read this morning and that we're going to be focusing on. And just before that, and I want to back up just a moment. In Isaiah chapter 8, he was writing to a people who were under siege. And in fact, they had been rebellious against God. And because of that, God was bringing destruction to them. It was for their own good. He disciplines those he loves. But this was going to be very difficult, very hard. They were about to enter exile because the king of Assyria, who was the world power at that time, was coming. And so Isaiah, prophesying about this, talks about what this will be like. And if you back up just a moment there to chapter 8 of Isaiah, he says this in verse 21. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. This is talking about those who are dealing with this invading army. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. So these people suffering this oppression will strike out at their king and at God for their perceived failures to prevent them from experiencing this. And it says, then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. So a very ominous picture of a rebellious people being disciplined, God bringing the king of Assyria in to carry off this northern kingdom into captivity, and it would shortly thereafter fall as well for the southern kingdom of Judah. And with this as the backdrop, the words gloom and darkness, there's a hopelessness there. But do you see what the people are doing in their hopelessness? Instead of turning to the Lord, they're cursing God. In fact, a little bit before that, it talks about them going to soothsayers and spiritists, seeking help, not turning to the Lord, but turning to their own devices, their own wisdom, and to human answers. The result is this gloom and darkness, and they curse God. And in the midst of this, because in a little while, Isaiah is going to return to that message of what's coming, the destruction that's coming. But here in the middle, he begins what we have as chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he, God, shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, which, by the way, is where Jesus carried out the majority of his ministry. This is a messianic prophecy. Continuing then to the verses that we've read. And so in this background, in the background of this passage that we're looking at today, we have these people who are depressed. They're full of gloom. They're full of despair and darkness. So much so that they're looking towards even soothsayers, or for lack of a better term in that day, they're looking for like witches and things like that to be able to do something for them, to help them. But amongst them, they find no relief. They find no hope. They find no change. And instead of turning to the one who can change, they curse their king. They curse their God. But there's also a remnant. There's always a remnant. A group who does not falter. And here too there is this. A group of people who still look to the Lord. And that's where this prophecy in Isaiah 9 has fulfillment. It has an immediate fulfillment that the people would be brought back from exile. And then it also has a complete fulfillment in Christ himself. And so for us today, those of us who are in Christ, we are living in exile. This world is not our home. Our home is as citizens of the kingdom of God. And one day he will return. Jesus will return to take us home. And in the moment, right now, we wait. But we are not without hope. For those that were there on the night that Jesus was born, they were living in the in-between. They may have found themselves feeling in a similar way to those that Isaiah originally wrote to. After all, they were under occupation by Rome. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that came at a sword, had overtaken their homeland, and they were under oppression of a foreign government. They longed for the days of David and the greatness of his kingdom. They knew this prophecy of the Messiah. They knew the words of Isaiah, and perhaps they were awaiting his arrival to again free Israel and restore the throne of David. And so to them came a message of hope and joy. A Savior is born. The Messiah is here. The long-awaited Messiah is here. For us, we look backward with 20/20 hindsight to his first coming. Unlike those original recipients, we know that the exile ended. Unlike the shepherds, we know the rest of the story on how Jesus, the Messiah, came not to end the oppression of Rome, but the oppression of sin in a fallen world, the curse of sin. And yet today, as we sit here, there's still a lot of gloom and darkness in our world. Our world continues to reject God and to turn to anything and everything else to find peace and hope and joy. And yet, just like those that Isaiah described in Isaiah 8, they cannot find rest for their souls. They cannot find hope in the things of this world. And so our world, actively today, curses their king and rejects their God. But there is a remnant. There is a remnant, and there is no more gloom for those who look to Jesus. See, his birth changed the world for the remnant. It changed the world completely, and for the remnant, it changed our eternity as well. And so this morning, as we celebrate his coming, we ask this question: what all did we receive when God the Son came to earth? What did we receive when this promise that Isaiah penned so long ago was kept? So I turn us to his words, Isaiah 9, 2 and 3. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So the first thing we see that we received is a shining light. A shining light. Isaiah described, and I've spent time describing, the gloom of darkness of being without God, of being under the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the punishment of God. And so for those who rebel against him, and for all of us as sinners with a sin nature, there is the curse of sin which brings gloom to our hearts and lives. And we try as we might to find relief, but only in Jesus do we find relief. And so thankfully for those who are in darkness, we see a great light. When Jesus stepped into this world, light from heaven stepped into this world to provide a newness, to push back the darkness. As we've been going through the past month, through talking about the glory of the incarnation, one of the places that we spent some time was John 1. And if you remember there, it says in John 1, 9, that there was a true light which was coming into the world that enlightens every man. If you're familiar with John 1, we know that that passage, that chapter, is John's introduction to the Messiah. Jesus, the Word of God, the Logos of God, was with God and was God. And he took on flesh and dwelt among us. He came into the world. He was a light that had life to offer and to enlighten every man. How did he do this? By exegeting God for us. Exegete means simply to unpack, to explain. He explained God to us, nature for nature, character for character. He showed us who God is, who the Father is. And he came full of grace and truth. And so through Jesus, humanity, those who respond to Him, who are His, who are called by Him, come to life in Him. And they are enlightened in their minds, and they see and understand exactly who God is, and their hearts are changed, like Ezekiel tells us. He removes their heart of stone and puts in there a heart of flesh in which they might love and be restored to their Creator God. Jesus came that there would be no more darkness. So that rather than we spending our time looking for answers, looking for panaceas to get us over the gloom and darkness of this world and our sinful fallen condition, we might have the only thing that will make us new again and will give us the peace we seek, and that is restored relationship with the Father. When Isaiah was writing this, what he was saying is that the restoration of Israel was not going to be David's throne, but a people returning to follow their God, being ruled by Him. That's the way God originally designed it. When He gave the first covenant, you will be my people, I will be your God, but the people rebelled against that, so God allowed them to have a human king like all the other nations. And very quickly it went downward as fallen men leading a nation, both as kings and the priest, rejected God and led them to destruction that happened here in chapter 8 when the Assyrians came to carry them into exile. Jesus did not come to simply restore a throne of David. He came to return a people to their king and ruler, to their God, that they would be His people and they and He would be their God. And the result of this, as Isaiah writes, is instantaneous. It stands in stark contrast to those in chapter 8 who would look to soothsayers and would just wallow in their darkness and gloom. The result of those who see the great light, who are enlightened by Christ, is that they have joy, gladness. You will multiply the nation. You're going to grow them, and they will be glad in your presence. As with the gladness of harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. He's giving us two pictures here. So we're in Iowa. So besides hogs, there's a lot of corn. And some of you have probably have taken part in the harvest time before. You know what it's like to see a seed planted and cultivated and wait and wait and wait until it's the harvest time. And you get to receive the harvest for all your hard work. The joy that comes from that, seeing something grow and flourish, the payoff brings joy. Or those who are in a battle and finish the battle in victory, and so after the victory they divide the spoil, the plunder, the things that they won in the battle. The joy that comes to those people at those times. So there's two pictures. This is the picture of those who see this great light. They have joy, but it's not because of plunder, although they have received a great treasure. And it's not because of corn, although they receive a great harvest. It is the presence of God Himself that brings this joy. Light shining in darkness, removing the gloom, pushing back the darkness. We all know how that works. On a pitch black night, it only takes a small light to push it away. And so Jesus stepped in to the darkness as a shining light, and He brought joy of the presence of God, restored relationship. That's one of the things we got for Christmas. Next, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah continues, "For you shall break," talking about the Messiah to come, "you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloaks rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire." We have received a powerful liberator in Jesus Christ. He speaks of yokes and rods. If we know the picture of a yoke, it is what is used to keep oxen or some other animals in line for plowing. It directs their path. It keeps them from going off on their own. It controls them. And a rod on their back, prodding them on, beating them into submission. Think about the strength of one of those animals, and yet they're controlled by a rod and a yoke. And this was the same it would be, and it was for all of humanity, with the curse of sin. We are under the yoke of oppression of sin, and we are driven by our own sin, which brings rejection of God and gloom and darkness. And so the light has shined into that darkness, and He will liberate us from this oppression by breaking this yoke and by removing this rod of oppression. Isaiah gives the picture of the Battle of Midian. That's where Gideon and his small band simply blew trumpets and threw down clay pots. And the people of Midian who were oppressing the Israelites during the book of Judges, they turned on one another. God won that battle and freed them from the oppression of the enemy. This is the picture Isaiah is giving. For those who are in darkness, our biggest enemy is not some invading force. It's not the Assyrians. It's not the Midianites. It is ourselves. It is our own sin nature. Your biggest enemy, the biggest robber of your joy, the biggest thing that keeps you from freedom in Christ is yourself. We like to blame it on others when we act sinfully. It's always someone else's fault. If they hadn't done what they'd done, we wouldn't do what we did. Or we might even fall back on, the devil made me do it. I think I'm fairly safe in saying this. There's probably no one here today that is important enough to the devil that he has to attack you personally. You do the job for him. James tells us that we are all led away and enticed by our own sinful natures. We are our own greatest enemy, that sin nature that is in us that comes as a result of Adam, the first Adam who sinned in the garden and entered into the world, the curse of sin in which all of us are born under, except for Jesus. The light who came into the world, born of the Holy Spirit, of a virgin, when he came in, he was not under that curse. And so he has the ability to break this yoke of oppression. Jesus said this in Matthew 11, 25 through 30. Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. What's he talking about? The things of God, where he was the light who enlightened every man. Yes, Father, for this was very well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. We'll come back to that later. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then he says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus is a powerful liberator. He has come to break our yoke of sin and the rod of oppression and replace it with a light burden, an easy yoke. Through himself, he saves his people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus means in Matthew 1. Give him the name Jesus, the angel told them, for he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus saves us from our sins, and he gives us rest for our souls. No longer do we have to try to justify ourselves. That in and of itself is oppression. That in and of itself is a prodding that cannot be satisfied, that only leads to further gloom when we try to make ourselves right with God. No human being can do it because all of us have sinned and fall short of his glory. We've all run afoul of our Lord and Savior. We've all committed treason against the King of the universe. But Jesus, the light who stepped into the darkness, the shining light, is also our powerful liberator, breaking even our desire to try to make it ourselves. So he frees us from our sin, and He frees us from our need or our opportunity or our efforts to separate and to liberate ourselves. On the cross, He freed us from the power of sin, and He provided the only way of salvation that far outpaces and will satisfy rather than our own strivings. He's placed His yoke on us, and we receive Him. Now, He did not only come to save us from our sin, but from the curse of sin itself. Make no mistake, the reason that there is oppression and injustice in the world that people experience, where nations rise against nations and people rise against people, and people do things where they sin against you, and people cause suffering, and we have things like war. All of these things are a result of the curse of sin, and Jesus didn't simply come to free us from our sin, but to truly free us from that oppression as well. There will be an end to all war. Every boot of the booted warrior, every cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. And so we live in exile now, and we do not yet experience that fully, but He is coming again. And when He does, which is the broad range picture that Isaiah has here, war will be done, oppression will cease, and the peace of Christ will rule in and for those who are His. And He does it in a way like no other. Not with a rod of force, but as a humble child, as a humble king. See, the real hope for our world is not all the things that we even devise to fight against the oppression and injustice in our world. No system of government will bring freedom from oppression. No groups that work together and espouse our human ideas of how we can make this right, that won't work either. But the Savior has come, and He's coming again. And when He returns, His people will experience true justice and the end of oppression. Until that time, it is these people walking in darkness who have seen the great light. It is those who have the light has shone on, who have been enlightened, who have given their hearts to Christ, who have had their yoke broken and the rod of oppression removed. Until then, it's for us, the people of God, to lessen the oppression in the world, to take the grace and the love of Christ and the truth of the gospel to those around the world. That's the only thing that changes people. You realize this, right? The only thing that keeps us from being selfish and self-centered and looking out for ourselves is that we have died to ourselves and been made alive to Christ Jesus. It is the gospel that changes hearts and lives in men and women and boys and girls, where we no longer strive for ourselves, but where we do and are capable of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Only the gospel will bring a freedom from oppression. And while that will not fully happen until Christ returns again, in the meantime, church, that is our role. Shine the light. Be a people of freedom, inviting others to be freed. There will never be a time, regardless of what people have done in the name of the Lord in the past, even today, there will never be a time where the gospel will be advanced by a rod or a sword of oppression, but only through the peace and humility of the light of Christ that's changing hearts, removing the hearts of stone and replacing them with a heart of flesh. And this is what Jesus has done as our powerful liberator. Verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. What else did we get for Christmas? A loving Master. Now, make no mistake, freedom in Christ does not mean that we are free to do our own will or our own ways. He is a Master, but He is a loving Master. He does have a yoke that He places on us when we receive Him. We take His yoke on ourselves and learn of Him. But His yoke is easy and His burden is light, and we find rest for our souls. But make no mistake, that baby in the manger at that moment was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He is today as well. And the treasonous actions that He has forgiven us, and the rebellion that He has restored us from, that He has redeemed us from, does demand fealty, faithfulness to Him. We are saved to know God and to be known by Him and to serve Him and enjoy Him forever. We were created for Him. We are His. It says here that the government will rest on His shoulders. The word there is dominion or rule or even authority. Jesus, the Son, the child born to us, is the one with all authority. In Daniel 7, Daniel had a vision of one like a son of man who was given authority. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He is the one on whom the government, all dominion, all rule in this world rests upon. Make no mistake, He is our master. What else is He as our master? He's not like the kings of Israel who turned their backs on God and chased after idols and oppressed their own people. He's not like the kings of Assyria or Midian who came in and brought destruction on God's people. He's not like the rulers we have today in our world and in our own country who do what is wise in their own eyes and who oftentimes turn their backs on the ways of the Lord. No, He's not foolish like that. He's a wonderful counselor. Wonderful. That word, we think of that and we use it like, oh, that's so great. That's kind of how we use it. But the real word wonderful means full of wonder. Amazing. Something that we can't comprehend. The actual word is like incomprehensible. Jesus is our incomprehensible, unable for us to grasp or understand counselor. Why? Because as a counselor, He has all wisdom. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. And all we need to do is to turn to Jesus and seek His wisdom. James tells us in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. He is our wonderful counselor. We can depend on Him to lead us in true ways and in right ways and in ways that will be a benefit to our soul and to our lives and to His glory. He is a wonderful counselor. Mighty God, Jesus, the Messiah, is God, the Creator, the Sustainer. Colossians 1 tells us again, if you remember, He holds all things together. Jesus is the God who not only spoke into existence all that is, including ourselves, but He's the one who sustains us, who holds all things together. Without Him, every atom that makes up our body would fly apart. He's sustaining you, whether you accept Him or reject Him. He's sustaining you and giving you life, whether you acknowledge Him as King or you are still fighting to sit on the throne of your life yourself. But He is a wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. And we have the words here, everlasting Father. That gives one inclination. He's eternal. He's eternal. Some people might get confused that He's Father. Well, isn't there God the Father and He's God the Son? Yes. And so maybe it will be helpful to turn this a little bit as another rendering of the original Hebrew here, that He's the Father of eternity. Or even more so, the Orthodox Jewish Bible terms it this way, that He is the possessor of eternity. So the word Father here means originator. He's God, the originator, the creator. And He's the one that possesses everything, all eternity itself. Jesus outside of time itself, powerful over everything that is or ever has been or ever will be. He is the source of it all. He is the one who is our master. Our everlasting Father, the one who is in charge and possesses all there is, and then Prince of Peace. Jesus, our Prince of Peace, made peace between a treasonous, rebellious humanity and a holy, righteous, perfect, just God. He brought reconciliation with our Lord, with our God. Jesus came and gave Himself. This is the story of Christmas and Easter and Pentecost, that God came as mighty God, came as man, possessor of eternity, stepped into time, and brought peace through the word of His counsel. You see, He's revealed Himself in His word, written word, and in Himself, the living word, and by the shedding of His own blood. John 15:13, Jesus said this, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And then He went on to say to those disciples, "And I have called you friends," and He calls us friends and brother and sister. The firstborn He is amongst many brethren. We have a loving Master, not one who oppresses or forces every ounce of everything of life He can get out of us, but one who traded His own life and laid it down and died for His brothers and sisters. We have a shining light. We have a powerful liberator, and we have a loving Master. More than that, verse 7, "There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace." That peace that the Prince of Peace brought is eternal. It goes on and on and on. "On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." We have a righteous King. That's what we've gotten for Christmas. He is a righteous King. He is the King of kings, the final King, the first King above all kings. Why? Because His rule and His kingdom will not end. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of the peace He brings. Rome brought peace by the sword, but Rome eventually fell and was destroyed. The British Empire, at one time, it was said there was no place on earth where the sun set on the British Empire. But the British Empire is no longer in that position or that place. True peace, lasting peace, real peace comes through a King whose government will never end, but will constantly increase more and more as He brings more and more to Himself. We have a righteous King, the final King, who is on the throne of His father David. And He has established it in justice and righteousness. Again, our world cries out for justice. We cry out for wrongs to be righted and for those who are marginalized to be comforted and restored and brought into peace and tranquility, and words that we use nowadays like equality, that people would have what they need and no longer suffer. That only comes through Jesus Christ. He is the one who rules in justice and righteousness. There is no government on earth that will ever bring justice. There are no people on earth that can ever bring justice. We as His people should live in these ways, yes, but full justice and the breaking of oppression, like we said earlier, will not come until Jesus returns. But until that time, He is the one who has authority. He is the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, and He has established His kingdom in justice and righteousness. By the way, the word righteousness can also be translated as judgment. You see, Christ came the first time as this baby in the manger, although He was still mighty God, wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, even in that moment. But He will, make no mistake, come again. And when He comes again, it will not be as a humble baby in a manger in a backwater town in an occupied country. It will be as King of kings and Lord of lords. It will be as one going to war, and He will bring justice. And He will bring judgment. It's the day of His visitation. All sorrow, all oppression will cease. For those who are in Christ, we will look heavenward and rejoice because our redemption is coming. For those who stay in rebellion against Him, who turn their backs on the light that's shining into the darkness, who, as John told us, light had come into the world, but humanity, people love darkness more than the light. For those who stay in the darkness, who continue to reject Him, who continue to look to everything on earth to fill that thing that will only be satisfied by Christ, they will receive just wrath. But for those who are in Christ, we have a light that shines into our darkness. We have a liberator who sets us free and breaks the yoke of oppression. We have a loving master who gave Himself for us. And we have a righteous king who will make it all right and is currently doing it even as we speak. And how do we know that this is true? How do we know that this will happen? How do we know that this has happened? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What is zeal? It's jealousy. Not the petty jealousy that we see in our world where somebody talked to that girl we liked in fifth grade and we got mad about it. Not jealousy that says, I want what my neighbor has. But God has a jealousy for Himself, for the greatness of His name and who He is. And He has a jealousy for His people, that they not be taken and stolen away and led astray by their sin and by the enemy. He desires that we be returned to Him, that we be brought back. That's why Jesus came, to restore us to our Savior, to our God, to our Father. And this jealousy or this overwhelming desire for us is what will make sure it happens. God's will be done. Oppression will cease. Light will come. Hope will be realized. Peace will be experienced. And joy will rule the day. God desired to save humanity so much that He came and gave His own life to make it happen. God the Son bore the just wrath of the Father. Only God could bear the wrath of God. God the Son died in place of sinful man, bringing peace with God, because only God, who was a man, completely human, could serve as a representative sacrifice for all of humanity. He did die on that cross. That is why He was born. But even more so, He was resurrected on the Lord's Day. That's today. That's what Sunday is. That's why we gather as the church on Sunday. It's the Lord's day, the day of His resurrection. The day that our future was sealed. He has brought restored relationship and eternal life and the promise of true bodily resurrection, that we will see our Savior, our God, and know Him even as we are known because of what Christ did. What have we received? We received a shining light, a powerful liberator, a loving master, and a righteous king. And I just described the process, or another way that it's been said. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Jesus is the one who changed all of time and eternity. He's the righteous for the unrighteous, born to save, born to rule, born to reign forever. So what all did we get for Christmas? The answer is more than we could ever hope or imagine. We got everything. Jesus, we thank You this morning that You did not count being equal with God the Father something to be held on to, but you laid that aside. You emptied Yourself and You came and existed, lived on this earth as one of us. You became obedient, as Paul tells us, even to death on a cross, taking on the nature of a servant. You lowered Yourself below those who had rejected You. And Lord, this morning we live in a world that's still full of gloom and darkness, but we thank You that we have seen Your light. We pray, Lord,
that you would be that light for us. That we would continue to experience the light of your goodness, that we would be enlightened by you, that we would be guided by your Spirit in all truth. And that, Lord, as we have gathered today and as we've talked about and as we've sung about and as we've heard about all the good things you've done for us, that we would be those who leave this place rejoicing and telling everyone we can talk to, everyone we come into contact with, that we can tell them all that we got for Christmas. And that we would let them know that it's available to them as well. Jesus, this morning, if there's anyone here who does not know you, who has not turned to you and placed their hope in you and trusted you for salvation, trusted you for new life, trusted you to enable them to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow you and know you as Savior and King and Master and Ruler and Lord and Brother, that they would this morning, no better morning, place themselves in your care, that you would shine into the light of shine your light into their hearts, into the gloom and darkness of their heart, and bring salvation this morning even. If that's you here this morning, all you need to do is trust him, confess him as Lord, believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that he gave his life, that he died for you, that God raised him from the dead, and that he is living Lord, and you will be saved. Lord, that's our prayer this morning. May you be glorified in and through our lives as your church, that you would be glorified in and through our lives as we shine the light of Christ into the darkness around us for your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.